According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. I may be dismissing the children in a little bit. If Cynthia walks in, we believe they do have a class tonight. In any event, if Cynthia does not come in, then we're certainly glad to have all the kids with us this evening. No problem there. Turn to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. Ezra. You got your two Samuels, your two Kings, your two Chronicles, and then you got Ezra, chapter 5. Welcome to October. We are still in the Old Testament, where we are very quickly approaching the New Testament. In fact, this is week 40, and we will cover Malachi and enter into Matthew in week 42. So we are very close to approaching our New Testament portion of our Through the Bible series. All right, Ezra chapter 5 tonight. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Lord to guide and direct our thoughts. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice that we have one more opportunity. I ask, Father, that you would set aside distractions, protect us here, and shield us about, Father, from the strangers that have been wandering in here lately. And, Father, set aside distractions. Take every thought captive in obedience to Jesus Christ. Open the eyes of our understanding and the ears of our hearing, and teach us the truth of your word here this evening. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Ezra chapter 5. On Sunday, we took you in three sessions through Zechariah, along with Thursday a week ago, for a total of four sessions in Zechariah. It seems kind of a shame to take a book as deep as that and cover it in four sessions, but that's the nature of our survey here this year. Let's return back to Ezra chapter 5. Where have we been since we left off chapter 4? Well, we went to the book of Haggai, we went to the book of Zechariah, and of course there were some psalms scattered in there as well. And wouldn't you know it, when we introduce chapter 5, we find reference made here to both Haggai and Zechariah. So you realize that we're dealing with this portion of the Old Testament history. We're dealing with this portion of the return from exile, where they needed to have a swift kick in the hindquarters to get their act in gear, to get with the program and finish that temple that they were supposed to be building. And so as described here, you recall that chapter 4 was an overview chapter. Chapter 4 spanned decades. It spanned a considerable amount of time to give an overall summary of the conflict that they had trying to build the temple. And just, again, to put you by way of remembrance back into an Ezra frame of mind, you can just glance through chapter 4 and you'll observe the conflict, starting off with the enemies in chapter 4 and verse 1. These are the adversaries. These are the ones that are serving the adversary. And they are attempting to thwart the building of the temple. Their first effort in this is through infiltration. They try to join forces and say, hey, we'll work with you on this. It's always a very interesting satanic method, of course, that he will try to infiltrate and work his damage from within. Then when that didn't work, then they went to other methods of more overt hostility outside of the camp. But the first effort was to go within, which I find to be very telling. You'll notice as you go on down through here, through the reigns of King Cyrus that's mentioned, and Darius that's mentioned, that spans a considerable period of time. The reign of Ahasuerus is mentioned in verse 6. He was the king in the book of Esther. We'll be tackling that next week. But you realize that just as you see these verses go by, that years are going by. We have the reign of Artaxerxes in verse 7. So again, we have years that are going by. And in fact, the chapter concludes with, in verse 23, as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. That this decree told them that they had to halt the temple building and the wall building project, actually, that was occurring at that time. Then verse 24, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I hope in the course of these study guides that you will take note of some of the various charts that are there, such as the one we put out in the week 39 study guide of the chronology of the post-exilic period. It takes you from Cyrus through these various kings of Persia, and hopefully we'll keep things straight for you there. All right, so work is on hold at the end of chapter 4. Let's take it up now in chapter 5. when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Here again we find it a unique circumstance where believers are humbled, where they hear a tough message, and it actually humbles the people receiving that tough message, and they repent, and they change their thinking, they change their activities. And that's what happens here. What a contrast. Ezekiel preached for years and years till he was blue in the face, and no one ever listened. And here's Haggai out there, and his first message is responded to. Here's Zechariah, a young man, and his first message is responded to. See, God gives the increase, God provides the results, and it's a matter for human speakers to just simply stay humble and keep teaching the Word, regardless of whether they see human beings follow what it is that they're teaching or not. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. So here we again we have more conflict that's being spoken of here, and the forces of this world system that like to use building permits as their excuse to keep God-fearing believers from serving the Lord. And they want to know, well, where's your building permit? Who issued you your building permit? I don't think this lot here is zoned for the temple building you're trying to put up here. And so the hostility grows here at the beginning of chapter 5. All right, notes for this can be found on page 3 of your study guide. Zerubbabel and Jeshua responded to the tough messages of Haggai and Zechariah by resuming their work on the temple. They humbled themselves and got back to work. And so it's described here in very simple terms. In verses 3 through 5, a group of Persian officials observe the temple work and investigate their building permit. Now part of this, again, would come up into a tremendous amount of geographical studies. On the back here is a map, which you might just look at for the moment. You notice Jerusalem there, adjacent to the Mediterranean Sea in the land of Canaan. To the east or to the northeast would be Babylon. Beyond that, you have northeast of Babylon, you have Ecbatana, Shushan, and Persepolis, all right? Now, part of what occurred when we transitioned from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire was really a move to the east, even further removed from Babylon itself. The Persians really had very little contact with Canaan or the Jews or the region there, other than the contact that they made when they conquered the Babylonian regions, and all of the Jewish exiles in Babylon became Jewish exiles in Persia. The Persians would then, of course, move even further west through over to Sardis and up into Thrace, and they would be stopped at Marathon and a couple other key battles there, and the Greek offensive would then begin. But realizing that when we move from a Babylonian to a Persian context, we have moved further east. The Persian Empire was further east. With Babylon, we're focusing mainly on modern-day Iraq. With Persia, though, we're moving east. We're focusing on modern-day Iran. And there are significant differences there. To the Persian Empire, the region here that we're dealing with in Canaan is simply referred to as that the provinces beyond the river. The provinces beyond the river. We're going to find that repeatedly referred to here in the Persian portions of the Old Testament. The provinces beyond the river. To the Persian Empire, this region here was simply the western fringe of their empire, and they really were not focused upon it to any great degree other than for defensive purposes, Canaan being a defense against the Egyptians and Asia Minor being a defense against the Greeks. It was really not a part of their Persian culture, and they really had very little to do with it. And so these regions we're going to find here, such as in verse 3, referred to as the province beyond the river, or the provinces beyond the river. So that'll be a part of your geographic study as well, your cultural study. Any Persian readings that you do would be very fruitful for this portion of the Old Testament. All right, coming back now to Ezra chapter 5, we'll deal with the letter that they send. They're sending it to Darius. This is Darius the First, Darius the Great, Darius Hystapes. Verse 6, this is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them, thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. All right, there it is. They used the opportunity to give a Bible class. They used the opportunity to bear witness as far as why the temple was destroyed in the first place. And they're very humble about it, saying, look, we sinned. We failed. We were in rebellion against the Lord our God. He judged us, and that's why we were given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That's why the temple was destroyed. But now, because our God is a God of grace, we're being allowed to rebuild this temple. And so they're just spelling it out in such terms. I find it interesting that for you and I, this seems pretty straightforward, seems pretty simple, pretty basic, because you and I have an understanding of God and how He works and His righteousness and His justice and His grace and so forth. But imagine how alien this must be to a group of Persians that don't have this kind of understanding, how the destruction of a temple would be related, and that God would destroy His own temple by His own displeasure with His own people. Issues like that are totally alien, totally foreign to the pagan mind. They go on in verse 14, also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. I think I've mentioned with respect to Sheshbazzar before, I believe that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are one and the same individual. That Sheshbazzar is his Persian name, and that they do refer to the same individual. Now, I'm not totally dogmatic on that, and I think the question's still open. It may have simply been a Persian official that was sent as his aide. In any event, the names are an interesting word study and something that I think future research might be able to get some more answers on. In any event, there are either two people working hand in hand, Zerubbabel, of course, being a Jew from the descendant of Judah, grandson of King Jehoiachin, and Sheshbazzar, if he's not Zerubbabel, would then be a Persian official that was sent to assist Zerubbabel's work. So, more of the description comes here. He says, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in this place. Now, again, put yourself back in the pagan mindset. All right? Take any conquest of any peoples, such as when Nebuchadnezzar, really his father Nabopolassar, but then ultimately when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the last of the Assyrians, the tremendous battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, and the last of the Assyrian remnant fell. Even when the Pharaoh came up to try to help him, it didn't help. The last of the Assyrians fell. Well, what happened to those Assyrian gods? What happened to the Assyrian temples? What happened to the Assyrian idols? To the pagan mind, if the Babylonians are defeating the Assyrians, that means that the Babylonian gods are more powerful than the Assyrian gods, and those gods are now dead. Those idols are now destroyed. Those temples are now brought low, and there's no reason to try to rebuild them. Why not? Because, well, they're losers. They're loser gods as far as the pagan mind is concerned. And you now go and you worship the winning gods because they're obviously the most powerful gods. And so the whole idea that, to the pagan mind now, that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed that temple, obviously, the gods of the Babylonians are stronger than those Hebrew gods. That's the pagan mind. But what totally blows the pagan mind, of course, is that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer. That he starts to understand who the false gods really are and who the God of heaven really is, and he gets saved under the ministry of Daniel and his friends. And then Cyrus the Persian gets saved. And here is a temple that's being rebuilt. To a God that was not defeated, to a God that gave his own people over into discipline. Now, to the pagan mind, that's not anything you would really consider. That doesn't make sense. That wouldn't compute. But this is what these people are claiming, and so they're writing a letter to Darius saying, do you know anything about this? You're the emperor of the great Persian Empire, and there's this temple getting built. It's not getting built to a Persian god. It's getting built to this Hebrew god. What are we allowing that to happen for? See, if you let these Hebrews have their own gods and build their own walls, and pretty soon they're going to want their own kings, and they're going to rebel against you. And that's what the accusation becomes here, one of disloyalty, one of rebellion, one of treason. No surprise, it's the same thing they accused Jesus Christ of, that he was being disloyal to the Roman government, for example, and the Pharisees were all very Roman at that point, saying that we have no king but Caesar, and all of that, trying to appeal to patriotism. We better be on guard that appeals to patriotism don't get believers' eyes off where they're supposed to be. And that's very much a danger in this day and age. Let's not confuse patriotism with the Christian way of life. Some people get those things mixed up. So they're sending this letter, saying, you know anything about this? You know, here's what they said, but, you know, it doesn't really make much sense. So, I think another issue that doesn't make sense to them is, why is it taking so long? In verse 16, because Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now, it has been under construction and is not yet completed. It's kind of like road projects in Austin. You know, they get them started, and then they seem to go for decades, you know, and you wonder, is this a road they're building? When is this going to get finished? All right. Now, the chapter closes with the conclusion to their letter. If it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning the matter. All right, so they want to know, is this a legal building project or should we put a stop to it? Search the official records, see if Cyrus made such a decree. And so they begin their search of their government records. All right, Tatnai and Shethat-Bozenai drafted a letter to Darius. This is Darius I, sometimes called Darius Hystapes. That was after his father's name was Hystapes. Or Darius the Great, who really was amazing. And, you know, the Battle of Marathon notwithstanding, that was the one that he lost pretty gloriously. But other than that, Darius was amazing in the battles that he fought and the victories that he won. And the way that he organized the provinces was pretty impressive as well. He reigned from 522 to 486 B.C., so that gives you a time frame here. And they write him a letter, they're reporting the matter, and they're requesting guidance. Reporting the matter and requesting guidance. Which leads us on into chapter 6. King Darius orders an internal investigation of Persian records. He's going to try to search for these results. And in fact, they don't find them in Babylon. They find them in Ecbatana, which is described there in verse 2. So let's read here in Ezra chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. Couldn't find anything. However, verse 2, in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, Memorandum. See, although Cyrus was king of the overall king of Persia, the unified Persian Median Empire, he had delegated responsibilities in Babylon to various people, including Darius the Mede, that's introduced to us in Daniel chapter 5 and other places as well. And Ecbatana was the summer residence, and that's where Cyrus issued the decree during a summer month, and there it is. And so they find it in Ecbatana. In the fortress which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, Memorandum. I'm trying to remember. I think Cyrus's mother was a Median, that Cyrus merged through marriage, they merged the leading Persian clans with the leading Median clans, and the result of that marriage was Cyrus, who was the child of both Medes and Persians. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. And it goes on to describe this down through verse 5. But just notice, as we read through this decree, that this is a decree to rebuild the temple, but it does not reference rebuilding the walls. It does not reference rebuilding the city. It simply gives permission to rebuild the temple. And that's not so important necessarily in the context of Ezra chapter 6, but it is important from the context of Daniel chapter 9, that the 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 begins with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That would be the city. And so it does not refer to Osiris' decree there that starts the 69 weeks that we spent so much time dealing with. So as you read through this decree, you realize this cannot be the Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 decree. And all it deals with here is the temple. 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers. And let the cost be paid from the royal treasuries financing it. Also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. just like they were saying.
That's what the decree said. This is alien to the pagan mind. What do you mean? We're giving our loot back? How does that work? You know, to the victor goes the spoil. That's one of the oldest laws of ancient war. This was plunder. This was loot. By every right, this was Nebuchadnezzar. This belonged to Babylon for destroying the temple at Jerusalem. And now they're giving it back? Now they're going to give it all back and rebuild the temple to a fallen god? To a defeated god? See, again, that's the pagan mind. He wasn't fallen or defeated, but in the pagan mind, he was. And this is exactly what the letter says. Now, therefore, in verse 6, this is the letter from Darius. He says, yep, I found the decree. There it was, the memorandum. And we found it in Ecbatana. It was legitimate. Cyrus issued the decree. Now, in verses 6 and following, Darius is going to issue his own decree, which basically says, you better obey Cyrus's decree. All right? There are four primary Persian decrees. Got my chance now to work out my new pens. Four primary decrees. See that okay? All right. First of all, the decree by Cyrus. That was the very first one that was issued, which is the one where Zerubbabel took 49,000 and changed people, almost 50,000 people, back to the land. But his decree only dealt with the temple. There's a second decree by Darius, which we find right here, which basically says, do what Cyrus told you to do. It reconfirms Cyrus's decree. The third decree and the fourth decree are both by the same king, Artaxerxes. Sometimes we call him Artaxerxes I, Artaxerxes Longimanus, to separate him from other Artaxerxeses you might be studying in the Old Testament. He issued two of these. And it is his second one that actually gives permission to rebuild the walls, that is, to rebuild the city. And this is where he commissions Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, which will be in next week, then goes forth with the decree in hand to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that is the decree which fulfills the Daniel 9 and verse 24 through 27, the passage that speaks of the 70 weeks. 70 weeks have been determined. And one of the most powerful prophecies in all of Scripture begins on the very day that a decree is issued. And it just takes some careful scholarship to pay attention to the four separate decrees and figure out which one actually is the kickoff, which one begins the 70 weeks for the 69 weeks that mark Messiah the Prince being cut off. So, those are your decrees. And as we have seen Cyrus's already, let's take a look at what Darius has to say here. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave them alone. Hands off. All right. I think Darius gets saved. I think, along with Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, I think Darius becomes the third great believer here of the Persian realm. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Now notice what he says here. Leave it alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. They are there under our permission, and leave them alone. They are serving God. And he calls them God here in verse 7 and twice. Then verse 8, moreover. So he said, all right, leave them alone. Cyrus gave them permission. Now he's adding to the instructions. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. The edict of Cyrus says that this temple is going to be financed through the Persian central bank. Now the decree of Darius says, all right, the Persians are going to pay for this, but it's going to come out of your accounts. It's going to come out of your taxes in the provinces beyond the river. You guys are going to be financing this. And without delay, whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven. See, he understands this. He called him God twice in verse 7, but here he calls him the God of heaven. So whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail. As they request.
that they may offer acceptable sacrifices. Now this is so key here in verse 10. That they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. You know, Darius realizes when you got God-fearing believers that are fruitfully serving the Lord, that are holding their prayer meetings, it only benefits him. You know, like a president that understands the power of prayer and heads up a presidential prayer team effort because he understands that the more believers there are praying to the Lord, the better off he's going to be. The better support he's going to have. The greater grace and strength he's going to have to accomplish the work that he has to do. That he will only be blessed as he blesses God's children. And he understands that. Understands thousands of years before Romans 13 ever got written, and that believers are commanded to pray for those in authority, those that are over them. Understands the concept. And so he says here, look, we're going to get that temple finished so they can start offering sacrifices so that they can pray for the life of the king and his sons. Verse 11, and they issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, this gets pretty brutal, but this is standard Persian procedure, who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. It would not only inflict wrath upon a man, but his entire family suffered. Of course, Mosaic law prohibited that. You know, the man himself would die, but his family, his children, and so forth. Only the guilty party need die. And under Persian law, that was not always the case. They'd execute the man, his whole family. They'd execute all his children. You don't want the kids growing up trying to get revenge for daddy, so you take care of that by getting rid of the kids too. And that was the standard Persian procedure. Alright. So, he issues his own decree. And he says, verse 12, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there... Now how did he know that? How does he know that this God, this we're consistently calling, I think it's Elohim, I haven't verified that. This is in Aramaic, by the way, rather than Hebrew anyway. But he's calling God, he calls him twice God, Elohim, and then he calls him the God of heaven, and now he says his name has been caused to dwell in Jerusalem. That's Old Testament teaching there. That's right out of the Pentateuch. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. In other words, that's an order. And beautiful, beautiful statement. It is a blessing for believers when kings, when officials, when government officials are issuing decrees that are consistent with the Word of God. And more, though, we're seeing judges hand down rulings saying that, you know, phrases like under God are unconstitutional. Say, how about a king or a ruler, a governor, a president, a congressman, a judge, someone in modern times hand down a ruling according to the will of God and just lay it on out there for believers. What a blessing. So, how do they reply? How do they respond? They get this letter back. I imagine it was quite a shock. I imagine they were waiting for Darius to answer back saying, treason, treason, destroy that temple, kill all those people, take their land. See, because they were ratting them out, they figured they were going to be the ones to get rewarded. Saying, yeah, we're going to get some prime real estate out of this. We're going to plunder all that gold and silver they're pouring into that temple. That will be our reward for ratting these people out. Instead, they have to finance it. Verse 13, then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel on the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Alright. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And so the dating is then established. The temple is completed on the third of Adar in the sixth year of King Darius. This is 515 B.C. 515 B.C. And there again, in your study guide from the week before, in the week 39 study guide, Cyrus issued his edict in 538, and Zerubbabel led the first group of returnees back in 538 with a total of 49,897 people. And then they set up an altar and they laid the foundation in 536. And now 21 years later, they're finally finishing the temple. And in between Cyrus came Cambyses and Smerdis and then Darius the First. And in 520 B.C. is when Haggai gets started, Zechariah gets started in 520. And by 515, that temple is complete. So there's your time frame. So, verse 15, this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Seems like quite a celebration until you go back to 1 Kings and you see how many Solomon sacrificed when he built his temple. And it's no comparison. Just as Haggai mentioned, he says, who are the old men here that remember Solomon's glory? Remember that temple as it stood. And how does this temple compare? How does it seem to you? The message of Haggai, which we dealt with last week. Verse 18, then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And they're able to observe their first Passover in verse 19 and following. The exiles observed the Passover in the 14th of the first month. And it goes on to describe this here through the end of the chapter, not only Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right. So that's Ezra chapter 6. They finally get it built. It took them long enough, but there it is. I'm going to tackle some of the Psalms here tonight as well. And the first of which would be Psalm 138. So let's go ahead and turn on over there. We're making some pretty good time tonight. We may actually get a little bit further in Ezra too, for that matter. But before we get to Ezra 7 and 8, which I had thought we would deal with on Thursday, there are some Psalms to look at. So let's start with Psalm 138. Psalm 138 is a psalm of David, a Davidic psalm. It was written 500 years prior to the time period that we are looking at currently. But the subject matter is very appropriate. It is very fitting for the post-exilic people. And you imagine that these were the scriptures that the returnees from the exile were dwelling upon as they were facing their conflicts. These were the scriptures that would have encouraged them through their difficulties, when the Samaritans were trying to keep them from rebuilding, when the government officials were harassing them over their building projects, when the terrorism was at work. We saw terrorism on this last Thursday night, that from chapter 4, it was at work trying to keep this temple from getting finished. I will give thanks, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. Of course, those would be angels in context, who are sometimes called gods, that we are to be praising God in the presence of his angels. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All right, here it is. Now, this is a psalm of David, and David understood the word of God and how powerful the word of God was. David, of course, had very little of the word of God available to him. He had the law of Moses. He probably had Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and that would be it. He's writing most of the psalms himself. 1 and 2 Samuel aren't written until after he's dead. And so he has very little of the scriptures available to him. Probably had the book of Job available to him. All right? But he understands that abiding in the Word is the way in which believers can keep their eyes focused where they're supposed to be. And he understands that. This became the tremendous feature of the captivity for those that were still hungry for truth. I cannot stress enough what changed in the Jewish worship system when that temple was destroyed. And they were living in Babylon. They had no more ritual. See, for hundreds of years, they were heavy in ritual. They had the temple, they had the feast, they had the sacrifices. But when they were in Babylon, they had no ritual. No animal sacrifices, no offerings. There was no altar, there was no Ark of the Covenant, there was no temple. The priesthood was no longer functioning as a priesthood. And the study of God's Word became preeminent during the captivity itself. The study of God's Word became preeminent during the captivity itself. So much so that the role of the priest declined and the role of the scribe shot up. The role of the Bible teacher shot up. That's why by the time we get into the New Testament period of time, the primary leaders of the Jewish people are not necessarily the priests. It is the teachers, the rabbis, the Pharisees. It is the circumstances that are laid out there in the Gospels. And it's this captivity and the return from captivity that shows us where that foundation came from. They had the Word of God that they dwelt in. Their worship services became very simple. They'd sing the hymns, which were the Psalms. They would study the Word of God. They'd have prayer meeting. Very similar to what you and I do, isn't it? All right, pretty close. And the synagogue system of Bible study and worship sprang up in the captivity, in the post-captivity period of time. And so the understanding that God's Word has been magnified according to all His name is pretty powerful. When you stop and consider that you have three members of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three are sovereign, all three are worthy of worship, and yet they have now added a fourth element that is worthy of our worship, and that is the Word of God itself, which is exalted according to His very name. And the Word of God is worthy of worship because God the Father Himself has exalted it into such a capacity. On the day I called, You answered me. David understood prayer. David understood how prayer worked, how to use prayer according to the Word of God, how to receive answers. You made me bold with strength in my soul. It wasn't strength of body that he went out there to kill the giant with. It was strength of soul. And you and I have access to that strength, the very power of divine creation in our soul as we face the battles that we have to face in the angelic conflict. Now, this is a Psalm of David, which was written hundreds of years before the return from captivity, and yet it also looks forward thousands of years to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord. I don't think I have to work too hard to prove to you that this hasn't happened yet. All right? This is a verse still awaiting future fulfillment. When all the unbelievers are removed from the face of this earth, and every king of every nation on the face of this earth is going to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Won't that be awesome? All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. This is so awesome, and we saw a psalm that focused on this last week as well. He is worthy to be worshipped because he is so high, exalted, and magnified, but in many ways he's even more worthy of worship because he is low. He has humbled himself to pay attention to creatures like you and I, and that's worthy of worship. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. That's why it's so alien to his own nature. He has no fellowship with that. There's no concord with light and darkness. That haughtiness, that pride, that arrogance, he has no affinity with that. But to the humble, he has affinity with, because that's his very own nature. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Now here's a believer that's going forth in confidence. He knows his prayers are being heard. He knows the answers are there. He doesn't know what the answers are, but he's all right with that because he knows the answers are there. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. It's all his work anyway. You realize that? I'm his work. The moment I was saved, I became a new creation in Christ. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them. He's the one doing the work. So when we go to Him in prayer and say, Father, I have these struggles, I have these weaknesses. Father, I'm hurting in these particular areas. That's all a part of His work too. All of which is a part of His work. Alright, so you have your notes on page 3. Psalm 138 is a Davidic psalm, but the subject matter is fitting for the post-exilic Jewish people. The exaltation of the Word of God being the key feature here in this paragraph. Subpoint A, David understood his witness and testimony before the angelic realm. I will sing praises to you before the gods, that is, before the angels. Do you understand that your work assignment is to bear witness to the grace of God in your life as a witness and as a testimony to the angelic realm, that they are watching you? Of course, the fallen angels are watching you for grounds of accusation, but the elect angels are watching you for grounds of glorification. Every victory you have is an opportunity for the angelic chorus to sing the praises of Jesus Christ. They're watching. This passage here teaches the principle. Of course, the book of Ephesians teaches the principle. I think we're familiar with that there. That we are the evidence in God's courtroom to the angelic realm. Somebody asks, well, isn't being a pastor like living in a fishbowl? Well, maybe, yeah. But really, the life of any believer is like living in a fishbowl. Because the angels are watching. We are on display. We are here to glorify Christ. That is Ephesians 2, by the way. I mentioned it, and I should have at least given you a proof text on that. Let me turn over there real quickly. Should be able to find it simply enough. Ephesians. There's a reference to it in chapter 2. There's a reference to it in chapter 3. And what I'm headed for is in chapter 3 in verse 10. Verse 8 says, "To me," Paul speaking, "the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." You realize, of course, the truth of God's word is unfathomable. But he gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can fathom the unfathomable. Isn't that fun? Our finite mind can grasp the infinite. "And to bring to light what is the administration or dispensation of the mystery." This is the church age in which you and I live. "Which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." So the parallel of dispensation of mystery in verse 9 with the church in verse 10 is a very important development. In fact, I think this may be a passage we're going to deal with in the pastor's conference, either this one or one back in chapter 2. So that'll be coming up in 3 weeks and 2 days. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." We are on display. God is entering exhibits of evidence in His courtroom. The angelic conflict is being resolved through the church as the closing arguments of grace. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose with which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it's described. All right, so that's Ephesians 3:10. Take that together with Psalm 138 and verse 1. We realize that we are here to worship the Lord, and we do so in the presence of angels. There will be other concepts like that in 1 Corinthians, by the way. Passages even that apply to ladies and modesty and other issues there with reference to angels. You say, well, how does that work? Well, we'll deal with that shortly in 1 Corinthians. All right? So, the angels are watching. David understood that. Secondly, David understood the reality of the heavenly temple before any earthly temple had yet been built. Remember, this is the Psalm of David. So what's he talking about with a holy temple in verse 2? David couldn't build a temple. You say, oh, I never thought of that. That's right. David wasn't allowed to build a temple. David was dead before Solomon built the temple. So what temple is this David's talking about? "I will bow down toward your holy temple." The heavenly reality that David understood. David spent more time in this temple than probably any other believer in the Old Testament. Never could enter into a Levitical temple. Wasn't a Levite. "I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth." He understood the spiritual reality, the heavenly reality, the reality of the heavenly temple before any earthly temple had yet been built. Thirdly, David understood the primacy of the Word of God, which God Himself magnified it according to all His name. It is worthy of worship. It is worthy of praise. It is worthy of devotion. It is worthy of sacrificing. That is, you sacrifice other things for it. There should be no greater priority in your life than the Word of God. Fourthly, David understood the empowerment of fervent prayer. How through prayer and answered prayer, he was empowered spiritually. "You made me bold with strength in my soul." You say, well, Pastor, I'm struggling with this test, and I just need more faith. Well, get to a few more prayer meetings. Learn about prayer. Learn how prayer works. Learn how corporate prayer works. Learn how these things come together. Don't just pray for it by yourself. Pray for it with your spouse. Pray for it with your pastor. Pray for it with your church. Bring prayer to a full effect. You'll understand where that strength comes from, like David did. Secondly, David looked ahead to the promised millennial blessings described here in verses 4 through 6. And this provided him with confidence to endure present temporal testings. You know, if you're focused on the glory to come, then the problems that you have here and now just fade to insignificance, don't they? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. The momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. If you're focused on the things above, then you're not dwelling on the things here of this earth. And that's important. And so in verses 4 through 6, he's focusing on the millennial glory of Christ with kings coming to him and bowing down and worshiping and serving, and what a joy that's going to be. And so while he's thinking about the glorious things that are coming, and then he's able to handle everything else that comes along the way, verses 7 and 8. Because, hey, you know, this is just passing through. Just waiting one more day. And so it's described there. All right, that's Psalm 138. Turn over to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Let's see here. there's the pattern. I hope that this picture, that you think about this picture a lot. I'm going to switch to red. I haven't had red for a while. All right. They were delivered out of Egypt. This, of course, the parting of the Red Sea is a picture of salvation for each one of us. Red Sea parted, they passed through, they're saved. The Red Sea came back down, there's no going back. We understand the picture. But they did not immediately enter into the land of promise. You can think of this as eternity, the blessings of eternity, the rest that's provided, the rest that's promised. What came in between? Why is it that you and I don't believe in Jesus Christ to be saved and immediately find ourselves raptured? You know? Could you believe that? I mean, you get saved and someone leads you to the Lord and you believe and then boom, you're transformed and glorified and taken up into heaven. The fatal flaw to that is if that's the way it works, then who gave you the gospel? Right? It wouldn't have been a believer here to give you the gospel because they would have been caught up to heaven when they got saved. So, what happens in between here? Well, we have the wilderness. Specifically, wilderness testing. Now, from man's side of things, what was going on there? There was a whole lot of rebellion, a whole lot of grumbling, a whole lot of unhappiness, a whole lot of misery. Testing is never pleasant. But from God's end of things, what was He doing? What was He doing? Here He redeemed the people. Here He's preparing a people. It's through hardship that their mettle is tested. It's through the hardship and the conflict that men like Caleb can step forward. Men like Joshua can step forward. Faithful believers can step forward. The faithless can be removed. Like the crowd there at Midian and the activity going on there with Baal of Peor and all that. The faithless were removed. The faithful were tested and proven. So that they were equipped to march on in and fight giants when they got into the land. You and I, likewise, get saved, and God the Father puts us to work. We start immediately the testing procedures. Little tests, bigger tests, to the point where He equips us to start fighting giants. That's the nature of the conflict. It may not have been explained to you when whoever it was led you to the Lord. They may have had a very faulty gospel message. That's all right. The Lord works through that. You know? It could have been the worst gospel message in the world, but if you're hungry and humble and you understand the sacrifice of Christ, you can get saved. And so it happens. A lot of people get saved. They think all they got to do is get Jesus and their marriage will be great, their family will be great, all their problems go away, all their financial tests are fixed. And then they find out that none of that's true. Now when you accepted Christ, you were ushered into the angelic conflict and you are the target of the adversary there. So, we have this described here, the deliverance out of Egypt, the testing process in the wilderness, the proving there at Meribah in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. You know, He saved us, we entered a relationship with Him, and now He is involved in communicating with us. You realize that? It's like any relationship, built upon communication. That's the case here in a relationship with the Lord, and He is the one that's communicating with us. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. It was the very first of the Ten Commandments. If they blew that, there was no point in having any other commandments after that. I, Jehovah, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. He is there for us in our daily needs. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart. I gave them over. You know, of all the expressions of God's wrath, I think I prefer fire and brimstone. Earthquakes, wind, thunder. Go ahead and destroy the city. That's wrath, isn't it? But the wrath of handing a person over to the depravity of their own mind is described here. It's described three times in Romans chapter 1. That's wrath. And I think it's an even greater wrath than the fire and brimstone. I think there's a lot of mercy in that kind of wrath. This kind of wrath, though, prolongs the evil and prolongs the misery. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my way. You see, there again is volition. God is communicating. God is handing down commands and instructions that are only for our benefit, that He won't force us to obey. And when we choose not to listen, He grieves over that. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. And this is this again becomes prophetic and descriptive because this is what is going to happen at the second advent. We saw that on Sunday. The great tribulation is going to humble Israel. They are going to have a spirit of repentance in the great tribulation. They will look upon the one whom they pierced. They will be shamed. They will be humbled. They will accept their Messiah. And this is what he's waiting to do. Waiting for Israel to listen. Waiting for Israel to walk in his ways. So that in verse 14 he can go out and destroy Antichrist. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. These are the forces of Satan. These are the forces of the adversary. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. There's going to be a whole crowd of God haters. They're going to be running up there and saying, "Oh Lord, Lord, we love you. We were doing this, we were doing that." And the Lord's going to say, "No, I know what you were doing. Depart from me, I never knew you." Pretending obedience. See, it's going to be a legal system that won't be able to be manipulated. A ruler that they can't bribe or fool or deceive. So those who hate the Lord will pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment will be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with the honey from the rock I would satisfy you. So we're looking ahead here to millennial blessings. The Lord redeemed Israel from Egypt, proved them through the wilderness, and established them in their land. But Israel's stubborn heart produced their own divine discipline. They got what was coming to them. It was their own devices. God gave them over and they went full bore with it. Israel's restoration will be a time of Gentile pretended obedience. And some of these things we'll tackle more in depth, I think. We saw a little bit of it on Sunday when we were in Zechariah 14. The Gentiles that claim that they were obeying, but then they choose not to go and worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Gentiles that will feign obedience, but that will be planning a revolution at Gog and Magog at the end of the thousand-year reign. And the issues there. All right? Turn over to Psalm 134. Psalm 134, page 4 of your study guide. It's right after Psalm 133 and right before Psalm 135. All right, Psalm 134. It's just a little one, isn't it? This was my favorite psalm when I was working nights. This is the psalm of the graveyard shift. The psalm of the night worker. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Realizing, of course, that the fire on the altar never went out. Realizing, of course, they had evening and morning sacrifices each day. Realizing, of course, that there was the vast majority of all the temple functions occurred during the day. What was going on at night? You know, they just shut the doors, kill the lights, and you know, come back the first thing in the morning. Nighttime was very busy. Nighttime included trimming the lamps on the candlestick. Nighttime included replacing the bread on the table. Nighttime included shoveling out the altar, shoveling out the ashes. Nighttime included, you can imagine, any number of things in maintaining the temple facilities. Nighttime, what do you do at night? You get your night cleanup crew out there. They got to buff the floors. They got to scrub the walls. They got to do the laundry for the priests that have to go on duty in the morning. A lot of hard work goes on at night. And who sees it? It's all behind the scenes. There's no glory in any of that. It's all behind the scenes. But you want to know something? The Father who sees in secret repays. A wonderful blessing. You say, "Well, how come I don't get to, you know, why am I working nights all the time? I never get to worship during the day. No one ever sees me work." Well, that's right. The Lord does, though. And your work's just as important as the work of people that are doing it during the daytime. And the issue's there. I did so much night shift work through the years, you know, I can relate to something like this, because in the morning, if things weren't done that were supposed to be done, you better believe that you're going to hear about it. And the best thing that can happen is no compliment whatsoever, because that just simply means you've done what you were supposed to do and things were fine in the morning when the day shift got there. No complaints. And so it's described here. Psalm 134 is a psalm of ascent. There's a typo on the top of page 4. Psalm 134 is a psalm of ascent sung by pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for the required feast. This whole portion from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, this closes the songs of ascent. Psalm 134 is a psalm of the makeshift workers whose often unappreciated work will be blessed by the Lord. We'll get over into that more when we get into Matthew chapter 6, and the Father who sees in secret will repay you. That your service before the Lord is your work assignment that you are called upon to do, and whether it's in the limelight or not is not an issue. In fact, it's usually more beneficial if it's not, as far as that goes. I'm convinced that the believers we're going to see with the greatest reward at the judgment seat of Christ are going to be believers we've never heard of. You know, all the great heroes of church history, the great pillars of church history, you know, your Martin Luther's and your Charles Spurgeon's, these great preachers of past centuries and that. I'm convinced that the most rewarded believers are going to be the anonymous ones, the Sunday school teachers, the prayer warriors, the invisible heroes, people that you never even heard of. They're going to be the ones exalted. So, it's described there. We'll come back on Thursday night. We will wrap up a few more of these psalms, move on to Psalm 135, and tackle 1, 2, 3, 4, four separate psalms, and then Ezra 7 and 8. So that should be a full plate for Thursday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the precious promises. You have exalted your word in accordance with your name. It is worthy of our worship, and we're thankful for it. That you're not just leaving us to wander blindly through life and then throwing lightning bolts when we mess up. Father, we're not like little mice running through a maze and getting zapped when we choose the wrong door. Father, we are following your word because you've revealed very clearly what pleases you, what does not please you, and we are accountable, Father, for our obedience or for our rebellion. So I pray, Father, that we would understand these issues. I pray that we would make application, that we would take hold of scriptures that were written thousands of years ago but are still just as alive and powerful today as they ever have been. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.